As we continue to transition from midweek to the Sunday pulpit in the book of Romans, I thought it's, again, important to stop at some of these critical junctions in Romans to get everyone to speed. And so, Romans chapter 7, I'll be reading from verses 1 through 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from that law, from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Let's pray together. Father, as we now come before your authoritative word, Lord, I pray that you would give us insight, that your Spirit would help us to understand. Lord, at first glance, this passage may seem difficult, but Father, I pray and I trust that you would lead us through this passage. Father, you might teach us about Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us and be with us. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, it can be described as one of the more disappointing stories in the gospel, subsequent to the betrayal of Judas. It's a story that one would hope to be a parable, a fictitious story by Jesus to illustrate a point. But rather, this depressing story is factual, describing for us a very real event with very real consequences. It's a true story involving two men, Jesus and a man described as a rich young ruler to which you were introduced to last week. Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? To which Jesus responds, keep the commandments. All these things I have done. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All these commandments I have kept. In other words, I have lived and followed the very letter of the law. What more do I need to do? And Jesus answered, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And if you know the story, the rich young ruler rejected Jesus' offer. Rather tragically, when he heard those words, he sorrowfully walked away. Now the question is this. Why did this rich young ruler, why did he walk away? I mean, where did this rich young ruler, where did he go wrong? First, he went wrong in his answer to Jesus' call to keep the commandments. He said, all these commandments I have done. And you see, the young man, he failed to recognize that he was a lawbreaker rather than a lawkeeper. He had failed to accurately assess his own spiritual condition as he stood before Jesus. And we know this to be true because in the narrative of the story, we're told that he walked away because he had great possessions. This young man had loved his possessions too much, revealing the idolatry of his heart. He loved his possessions much more than God himself, and he loved his possessions much more than his neighbor. And so he didn't really keep the commandments. He had miscalculated his true spiritual condition. Secondly, this young man went wrong when he failed to recognize that the only way to eternal life was by coming to the only person who had perfectly kept the law, Jesus Christ. This is evident as he walked away from him who had the ability to give him life. Rather than realizing the need to come to Jesus, this young ruler walked away back to his life of attempting to fulfill the law, although it was made very clear he could not fulfill it. The promise of eternal life was placed before him to come and follow Jesus. But he, in his sorrow, he walked away. It's an unfortunate story, but you see, the scriptures testify of another rich young ruler with an almost identical background. He too was a man of prominence and influence. He too was a fairly young man. He too believed that he was a law keeper and not a law breaker. We're told that as to righteousness under the law, he was believed to be without blame. And he too was brought before Jesus. But rather than turning away from Jesus, you see, this rich young ruler, he turned to Jesus. And he came to consider all that he had accomplished under the law as worthless. And he prized only that which he found in Jesus Christ. It's a story of two rich young rulers. And the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans tells us that as one rich young ruler continued to die in the law, he himself rather died to the law. Again, as we continue to make these important stops in the book of Romans, what Romans chapter 7 does for us is that it explains the experience of both of these rich young rulers. The Apostle Paul wants to correct the dangerous misinterpretation of the function of the law, such as the rich young man in the Gospels, by stating the very purpose of the law. And it's both frustrating and it's heartbreaking that many professing Christians have adopted this misinterpretation of the law into their lives, which results in a flawed view of the gospel, followed by a life of lawlessness rather than a life of fruitfulness. You see, beloved, a proper understanding of the law is critical to your life. In other words, it makes a difference on what you think about the law and how you view the law. Did you know that? The apostle tells us that it's a matter of life or death. In reflecting back on his own life, he tells us in verse 10, look with me, the very commandment that promised life for me proved to be death to me. And so what you believe about the law significantly affects whether you spend eternity in the smiles of God or eternity under the judgment of God. Now, before we bring ourselves to the text of Romans 7, there are some basic fundamental questions we need to answer in regards to the law. And the first is this, that there exists a law. I learned this out firsthand at the age of 13 when I found myself in the back of a patrol car. You do the crime, you pay the time. I was incarcerated for a whole 30 minutes in the back of that patrol car until my father came to get me. And when we came home, he sat me down and he called me a criminal in Korean. And then I cried my eyes out. I don't know why. I was so weak. But you see, there exists a law. And in regards to the gospel, there is a law. And it's so important to know that there is a law, because if there is no law, then there is no law breaking. And if there is no law breaking, then there is no guilt. And if there is no guilt, there's no need for a court. And if there's no court, there's no need for a judge. And if there's no judge, there's no need to be justified before the judge. And if there's no need to be justified, there's no need for a Savior. And if there's no need for a Savior, there's no need, beloved, for Jesus Christ. The major underpinning of the gospel is that there exists a law. And God, who is the creator of the universe, has revealed His will and His will is law. Which leads us, and in essence, answers the second question, which is this. Well, what is the law? The law refers to the divine law which God gave to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai through His servant Moses, often called the Ten Commandments. As it's summarized in the instructions and commands given by God, commands to forbid sin, commands to prescribe righteousness, the law was the declaration of God's will for His people, which He required to follow and obey. And it was the law that revealed the very character of God by communicating that God was holy, that He was just, and that He was good. Now, why was it so wrong, or why was it such a wrong thing that the rich young ruler in the gospel story tried to keep the law? Why does the Apostle Paul consider all that he has accomplished under the law, why does he call it worthless? Why is it that the Apostle Paul here in chapter 7 seems to find fault with the law? The fact of the matter is, he doesn't. Rather, the fault lies not within the law, but the fault lies within that which the law operates over, sinful human beings like you and I. You see, it's not that there's something wrong with the law, rather there's something wrong about people. And people are sinners. We are imperfect, law-breaking sinners. And in the Pharisaical understanding of the law, the interpretation of the law which the rich young ruler held to, the keeping of the law and the upholding of the law was the very means to salvation. This is how the Pharisee in the gospel narrative viewed the law. They were considered, the Pharisee, the very experts of the law. The name Pharisee literally means to be separated. And that's what the Pharisees were. They were separatists because they believed themselves to be law abiders over against everyone else who were law breakers. And they wanted to separate themselves from the growing Hellenization of the Jewish people and from the Gentiles and all their sinful abominations. And so in following the law, they believed to be pure and in the right and accepted before God. They believed salvation could be attained by following the law. And the first century Jew, the rich young ruler, wanted to follow the instruction of the Pharisees. Now let's stop for a moment and let's ask ourselves, is that so wrong? It's because at the end of the day, the rich young ruler really desired what you and I desire, and that's to be in the right before God. We desire to be justified before God. And so isn't that a good thing that they wanted to obey the law? To be righteous? You see, it's not that they went wrong in their desire for righteousness, but rather they went wrong in the means of attaining righteousness. The Pharisees sought to gain righteousness on their own, by themselves, and in this pursuit it drove the Pharisee and the Jew who followed to be passionately legalistic in following every letter of the law. But you see, the Apostle Paul is saying this, that's not possible. The keeping of the law is not a means of salvation. Rather, the law points to our desperate need for salvation. The function of the law is not to reveal one's ability, but rather one's inability. Because you see, the law exposes just how sinful we really are. And the law uncovers just how unable we as human beings are to perfectly obey it. In other words, it's meant to bear our sin. And this is what the apostle writes in chapter 7, verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? He says, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The apostle says, I would not have known my sin. And it's through the law that he realized that he was a lawbreaker. But remember how the rich young ruler responded in the Gospels when Jesus asked him, if he had kept all the commandments, he said, all these I have kept. You see the difference? Now, what would undergird such a false understanding of the law? Why would the Pharisees and this rich young ruler, why would they think about the law in this manner? Were they blind to their sin? Well, absolutely. We hear Jesus reproving the Pharisees a number of times, calling them blind guides. But what was beneath this false understanding of the law? It was a false understanding of themselves. Now, what do I mean? You see, they did not consider themselves to be sinners through and through. They regarded the fall of Adam as simply the first example of a person who committed sin. But that Adam's sin had no effect on anyone after that. And that through the law, you can choose not to make the mistake of Adam and live righteously by following the law. Now, why is that wrong? Because we learn in Romans 3:10, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is one of the reasons why the apostle stressed the depravity of man in Romans chapter 3, that mankind is so entirely controlled by the power of sin that the whole mind and the whole heart and all his actions are under sin's influence. This is why we're told in Romans 5, in Adam, absolutely all men die. But in the understanding of the Pharisees, man is not totally depraved, which means that man has the ability to come to God through the obedience of the law. But you'll remember about total depravity, that it doesn't merely suggest that man will not come to God or that he may not come to God, but total depravity asserts that man, with or without the law, cannot come to God. And so the Pharisees and their failure to understand depravity led them to conclude that human beings are able to come to God through law-keeping, again, failing to recognize the law's inability to save, failing to recognize that through the law comes knowledge of sin. Beloved, your law-keeping is not a means of salvation, but the fiery road to damnation. For the person who strives to be a faithful church attender, who commits themselves to the reading of the Bible, who devotes time to prayer, who gives himself over to the good of others, the person who endeavors for these things only to be made acceptable in the eyes of God, will meet God not as Savior, but God as Judge. Romans 3:20 says this, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, the more you try to earn God's favor by your so-called godly performance, the more visible your sin will be. And what's even more devastating is this, that not only does the law reveal sin, but every human being under the law is under the dominion of sin. In other words, sin rules and sin reigns over those who are under the law. And just because a person is not a Jew doesn't mean that he is not under the law. Because in some form or another, every unconverted sinner is under the law. Now turn back with me to Romans chapter 6 and take a look with me at verse 14. Here's what the apostle says to the Christian believer. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Notice that the apostle says to the believer, you are not under law, but under grace. And because you are not under law, but under grace, he says, sin will have no dominion over you. Now pay close attention to what the apostle is saying here. If to be under grace means not to have the dominion of sin over you, then to be under the law means what? It's to have the dominion of sin over you. To be under the law means to be dominated by sin. Now, who is under the law? The unconverted sinner. Who is under grace? The Christian believer. And the question in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 is this. Why are believers under grace and not under law? Why are believers under grace and not under law? Let's look at verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? The apostle begins chapter 7 by telling us a principle, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Notice he speaks as though this is common knowledge. He says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. Now, if the law is binding on a person as long as the person is alive, then what is it that breaks the bond? Death. The apostle begins by stating that death breaks the bond of the law. Some months ago, I was watching the History Channel and the conspiracy theories of the death of President John F. Kennedy. And the History Channel, with all their special forensics, they were trying to figure out if Lee Harvey Oswald really killed John F. Kennedy, and they declared that it was really him who assassinated the president. But if you know the story, if you know your history, Lee Harvey Oswald, he was never brought to trial. You know that? You know why? It's because he himself was dead. He was assassinated even before his trial began. In other words, the law cannot be enforced on a dead person, is what the apostle is saying. A person who has committed a crime cannot be prosecuted if he or she is not alive. Death breaks the bond. And here's the illustration the apostle Paul gives, an illustration from marriage to prove his point. Look at verse 2. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Notice that the only event, not marital infidelity, not abandonment, nor any human institution, breaks the bond in marriage. The only event that breaks the bond of marriage is death. Which is why you'll hear in a wedding, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer or poor, in sickness, health, to love and cherish, till death do us part. If anything else breaks the bond of marriage other than death, then the vow, for better or worse, is a disingenuous vow. You can't say that vow then, because it gets very bad in marriages. Notice that the only thing that breaks the marriage bond is death. Death breaks the bond. The law of marriage is, verse 3, that she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Notice the apostle takes the illustration and he applies it. He applies it to the Christian believer and their relationship with the law. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. The apostle is spelling out for us the experience of every Christian believer, that if you are a Christian, you have died with Christ. That as faith joins you to Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ died, the Christian believer also died. If you guys were here last week, you would have seen and witnessed the baptism of our sister Tiffany Prajuda. That's the message of baptism. That as Jesus Christ has died, I too have died. Death breaks the bond of law. But you see, the apostle says that your death, Christian believer, wasn't the end all, but rather you were joined to another. He says, you are now joined to Jesus Christ. Believers have died to the law as they have died with Jesus Christ through faith, and this death is a death to the law. But a question would be this. If somebody dies to the law, shouldn't it cause a person to live in such a way that is pretty reckless and lawless if someone dies to the law? Shouldn't a person's death to the law make that person live in such a way that there is no law, right? That sounds reasonable. And here's what the apostle is saying. That being found under the law, or not under the law, does not produce a person who desires to sin more, but a person who desires to sin less. Look at verse 4 again. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. And here it is, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Dying to the law causes us to bear fruit for God. Now, how so? How so? It's because when you died to the law, you were joined to another, namely Jesus Christ. And the apostle makes note that Jesus Christ, in verse 4, has been raised from the dead. In other words, you are joined to a living person, Jesus Christ. You are married to another person, his name is Jesus Christ. And the aim of this new marriage is so that you may bear fruit for God. Look at verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And what's being produced in being married to Jesus Christ is not legalism, but real fruit for God. Why is it so important that we understand the function of the law? It's because I encounter professing Christian after professing Christian that make the claim of faith, but they live their lives in an under-the-law kind of way. Working and acting and living and doing so as to earn the favor of God, so as to earn what looks to be a righteous life. I have to go to church so that I may maintain my Christian standing. I have to read my Bible so as to uphold my Christian dignity. I have to pray so as to make myself acceptable to God. This is living under the law, beloved. Living so as to earn your merit before God. And to tell you the truth, this is the error of many who have grown up in the church. And I speak from firsthand experience. All through the years of growing up in the church, I was nurtured to be a law keeper rather than being shown that I was a lawbreaker. And it's only until I looked into the mirror of the gospel that I realized that this whole time I was a lawbreaker. The gospel tells us that we are wretched sinners under the law of God, that we are lawbreakers. But God set in motion for His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to fulfill that which we could not fulfill, the law. Jesus Christ was the only person who lived the perfect life. He followed every letter of the law and He fulfilled it. And when we come to Jesus Christ by faith, we are joined, we are united, we are married to Him, in that His righteousness becomes our righteousness, in that in Christ the demands of the law are fulfilled. And this is why we sang earlier, this is why we can confidently sing, when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, and only then faultless to stand before the throne. And when we are united with Christ, look at verse 6. We serve not under the law, but under the new life of the Spirit. Now this is amazing. When we are joined to Jesus Christ by faith, we are given His very Spirit. And His Spirit is poured into our hearts. And what the Holy Spirit does is work from the inside out. He does the work of a new life from the inside out. He writes the law on our hearts and He shapes our will and He molds our affections so that the law of God is no longer this external list of duties that our hearts fight to comply, but rather a new heart that so desires to do the will of God. That's Christian living. So much that a former murderer and an adulterer and a liar, that he can say, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." But David says this, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night." You know why he says that? Because a transformation had taken place in his life. Beloved, has this been your experience as a Christian? That the law has become no longer a burden, but the very desire of your heart. And sadly, I know for a fact that in a room like this, that there are some of you who are claiming to be Christian, but let me tell you, you live like Catholics, working and performing to gain the favor of God. And the very reason that you came to this place today was because you would feel guilty if you didn't come to church. Is this your experience? Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill them. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying repent by realizing you're a lawbreaker and realizing your need for righteousness. He's saying turn from your sin and turn to me. Come and place your trust in me, not with your righteousness, but by my righteousness. And faultless then you will stand, dressed in His righteousness alone. And beloved, I pray, non-believer, that the law would help you to see your sin. Now why is that so important? It's because knowing your sin is really the first step in realizing your condition. There is an eternal loss and there is a great destruction in not knowing your sin. Knowing your sin means that you're headed in a gospel direction. Brokenness over sin comes from first knowing your sin. Repentance from sin comes from first knowing your sin. Turning away from sin comes from first knowing your sin. And let me close with this. This is what the Pharisee failed to do when he looked into the eyes of the law. He failed to know his sin. Remember in the Gospels, there's an example of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you remember they went to the temple to pray. On the one hand, you have a man who prayed. He said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." He says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." And here you have a self-righteous man who looks into the law and sees in his own eyes his own perfection. And on the other hand, you have a man, a tax collector, who stood afar off, not even lifting his eyes to heaven, and his outward posture, a description of the posture of his heart. And he was beating his chest, remember? And he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know why he said that? Because he looked into the law of God and he saw not perfection, but he saw corruption. And he came to know his sin. Which is why all that came out of his mouth was, "Be merciful to me because I'm a sinner." And for those who know their sin, beloved, Jesus gives these life-saving words in that story. He says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that, Lord, all our futile attempts to gain favor in your eyes. Lord, we pray that we would consider it rubbish. But I pray that you would cause us to turn to Jesus Christ, to see His perfection, to trust in Him, to cherish Him, Lord, to love Him. I pray for any non-believers here in this room. I pray for any person who has grown up in the church and has been told the lies of self-righteousness, the Father, that they might look into the very law of God and see their need for a Savior. Father, would you save them? And Father, I pray that you would continue to remind us that as we live, Lord, we live because you have so transformed our hearts that, Lord, to do your will, Lord, is our desire and it's our joy. We pray that you continue to instill that very desire into us, and that our lives might be worship to you. We pray all these things in your Son's name.